standing here today, I'm going to have to admit I'm a little stunned by the last message. I want to say amen, but it's coming out more ouch, to be honest with you. I'm very much blessed by that message, and I need to take some time to even ponder it and bring it before the Lord. But I'm looking forward to hearing what all God has for us through this week. You know, just the very, as I look over the faces here of the brothers, it's a tremendous blessing. Even the song when Brother Mickey was sharing there in the earlier service, and I don't know, for me, one of the greatest things that for me is singing with a bunch of men. It is a charge for me. It's a power. I just love it, I'm very blessed for that. I also appreciate just the different of people that are here. I know, and we can just say it openly, I appreciate Brother Leonard did. We've all been through, I think, some difficulty in the last few years. How many people have had a kind of a rough last 2 years? Let me just see your hand. Okay. Yeah, okay. Ouch. Okay. And we're here. And how many of you tried to get out of this meeting but couldn't? Did you? I did. I said to Brother Allen when he called me, I said, no, I'm not doing it. He just kept saying, well, you pray about it, brother. Oh, did he have to go there? And he kept this up, and finally, and I think God has a reason, he gave me the topic of Anabaptist history, and his reason for that is the way the brother had his concern was that there's some things that we can see, and maybe a mirror of some things, some good things and some possible things that were going down a wrong road that's been gone down wrong roads before. And that's what we're going to look at, hopefully, with looking at this Anabaptist history. So if we could just take for a moment, we have a prayer, and could I ask for prayer, and then we're going to get started in looking at what this week has for us. If you mind, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we heard these words today, God, and I believe they're words of Scripture, and so I can't wiggle out of them, what we heard this morning already. So God, I do pray that you would continue to show us your word, show us your way, O Father. God, can't you promised us that if anyone will ask, you will give to us the Holy Spirit, Lord. And I come here, Father, and we're all coming here, and we're just claiming those promises. And Lord, we're saying, God, we're asking. We are here by asking. Send us the Holy Spirit. You've also told us that if we'll ask for wisdom, you would give it to us. So we're coming here based upon the promises of God. And Lord, we're asking you, trembling, speak to us, Lord. And now as I come and look through some of these things, Lord, we don't want to point fingers at people that made mistakes in the past. We don't want to lift them up, men in the past. But we want to see God. We want to see you through these, Lord. And we want to see, what do you have to say for us looking at this as a reflection, Lord? That's what we want to do. But God, have mercy on me, Lord, as I come up here trembling of what to say. Speak this for me, God, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've never done a PowerPoint presentation in my life. This is the first one. Okay. I was just finishing at Faith Builders where I did 5 weeks on Anabaptist history. I'm a little tired of Anabaptist history, but I'm here, and I believe God helped me through that to see some interesting things. But during that, when I was preparing this, there were some particular slides and some particular little parts of sermons, even like from when we get to the Bronx and things like that, that I wanted you to see. And that began to develop, well, I need something to present this, and so it ended up coming out into this format. But if you bear with me, I've never done this, so if I finish up every slide in 10 minutes, and I'll go from there. If I have some I have to wait for tomorrow, then I'll do that as well. One thing about history. People say, Dean, you like history. I'll be honest with you. Let me try this. History, as I look at it, is what I want to see in history is, you've seen this before probably, history is made up of two words, isn't it? It's his story. And that's what I want to see as we look at these things. It's history. But by itself, history gives me a rash, and I mean this seriously. I have, as I began to study and collect old books and began to read things, I am allergic to old history books. They literally give me hives. When I began to gather up different books to prepare for something for the remnant, I started to not realize, why am I getting rashes on me? I get this one spot here right under my beard that actually puffs up. And it took me a long time to realize, and I said, wait a minute, I'm allergic to old books. And I thought it was kind of ironic, and then I said, well, why, Lord? And I'll be honest with you, here's why I think the reason is. He was saying, get out of the old books. Stop reading history, start making history. And that's what I want us to be able to do, is to begin to look at this. And you know, it's a lot easier to read about history. It's a lot easier to write about history. It's hard to make history. But I don't think God wants us just to keep reading about history. I think in this room, He wants us to make history. And so that's what I hope we can get out of this. Just in the last remnant, at the editorial for the last remnant, I talked about one of the reasons and motivations I look into some of these examples. It's to defeat the tyranny of the impossible. What I call the tyranny of the impossible, and I gave an analogy in that. I gave the analogy that in times past, there was the idea that no one could run a mile in under 4 minutes. It was impossible. No one can do it. So everybody just thought, okay, human beings can't run in under 4 minutes. Well, this one doctor here, medical student at Oxford, said, I think people can run a mile in under 4 minutes. And so he put himself to training, and he did it. And the point is that when we think that something is impossible, when we believe that there is a block here somewhere that we can obtain to that thing, it becomes to us an impossibility. And I believe it can become to a church an impossibility. And that becomes a tyranny of the impossible. You say it's impossible. Well, you know, ever since I was a young sergeant in the army in Germany, going over the scriptures saying, am I reading in this scripture what I think I'm reading? That Jesus is asking for me to make this kind of a commitment? I began to think, well, this is impossible. Everywhere I go, everywhere I know, everybody that I'm about thinks that what I'm saying is absolutely ridiculous. And it was a blessing to me to see that there was brothers who fought through some of these things through ages. And it's been become an encouraging to me to say, no, it's not impossible. It's not impossible. And as I begin to look deeper, I begin to see some brothers that pass us so far up. Like, wow. Wow, could we do that? Is that possible? And so I begin to consider these things, and I begin to getting sometimes excited. I don't know. They asked me to talk about Anabaptist history, and let me just say a few things about Anabaptist, about the concept of Anabaptist history. When I use the word Anabaptist, this is the way I'm meaning it. I don't want to lift up any particular group, any person, or anything. I honestly am saying it out of humility. I could just go around saying, well, this is a person who follows Christ, and if you don't follow it in the way I'm thinking, then you're not a Christian. And that gets into some kind of not very healthy thinking, I think. So when I use it, I'm saying, okay, let's have some kind of platform that we can talk about something in this way. And so I try to use it in humility, not by saying that everybody else is not a Christian. Okay? It also helps me to have a worldview. I believe, and I'm hoping to get through this week, the concept of seeing in the Anabaptist and in the early church, a concept of a kingdom people. A people. That idea of being a people is something that I believe is within the concept of the Anabaptists, and so I use it as a platform. What is defined can be scrutinized. I like us to be able to just say it. I like when I'm with a brother and he just tells me where he's at and he's not hiding something, you know? And so I believe if we can define something, well, then we can, as Brother Leonard said, receive criticism. And so I like to put out our hermeneutics, if you would, the way we interpret things out in the open. And if there's something wrong with it, well, then let's hear. Let's hear from different brothers. what can be defined can be scrutinized. So I'm just trying to make it clear. Brother Ed Landis gave me this quote a long time ago. Only churches without a history have no mistakes. Only churches. And so when I look at the Anabaptist history, when I try to sort out getting out of the army and all that, I said, in general, these are my people. And I own these wonderful successes, but I also own their mistakes. And I see within myself and I see within our churches the seeds of these successes, and I can also see the seeds of many of these mistakes. And so I want to be able to give and take. I want to be able to claim, and I also want to be able to confess. And so I think it's healthy. Make a stand and then be able to receive criticism from other people and to be able to go with it. Hey, 487 years is not bad. The early church lasted 325. The Anabaptist people and this concept has been around to this year 487 years. And I think that's not something to just so easily throw away. Let me ask you, how many people in this room are from an Anabaptist upbringing from your childhood? Let me see your hands. Whoa. Okay. Let me break it down. Let's say Amish. Okay. Wow. Okay. Mennonites. Wow. German Baptist. Okay. Wow. A lot of you. Thank you. Hutterite. Okay. Amen. All right. We have a good collection here. So now all the rest of us. I heard Rex Blevin once give us the title Muttonite. Muttonite. God help us. You know? So as we look at this thing, forget the title if you want. Kingdom Christianity is what I'm looking at. Now, I remember a quote that Brother Denny Kennison was given a sermon at the White Horse meetings. You were doing on a series of the Anabaptists. What were you calling it, brother? Christ and the Early Anabaptists. He said a quote at the beginning of that I tremble. And as I began to do this research, as I began my 5-week study there at Faith Builders, I really had to come to this same quote. And here's what Brother Denny said at the meeting of that. He said that after he was looking at all these things, he shook his head at the beginning of that series and said, I'm not an Anabaptist. But you know what else he said? But I want to be. I mean, when you read these people's testimonies, when you read their lives, you read their sacrifices, and you want to say, because I hold some particular theologies that I'm an Anabaptist, you feel kind of sheepish. You know what I'm saying? So I agree with that. If I could just say, I'm sorry, if my life, certainly, I don't want to pretend is where these Michael Sattler and all these different brothers are in these different things. All right. So as we look at that concept of kingdom theology, I'd first like to just define that because I think it's an important point of the Anabaptist history and Anabaptists. And I give you this. David Berceau, in a recent book, The Theologians Please Sit Down, gave this definition of kingdom theology or kingdom Christians, and I think it's a good one. He says, kingdom Christians, as Christians who focus on the lifestyle teachings of Jesus. Recognizing that God's kingdom is in no way connected to the kingdoms of this world. Such Christians realize that the kingdom of God is a present reality, not a dispensation or wait until you get to heaven. And they recognize that the essence of Christianity is an obedient, love, faith relationship with Jesus Christ. Although living in this world, kingdom Christians live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. I love that. I think it's a good balance and a good definition of what is kingdom Christianity. And those points, followers of Jesus, they believe that this kingdom that Jesus came to give us was not part of the kingdoms of this world. And they're essential. Let's begin this Anabaptist history by looking at the scriptures. Because honestly, if Anabaptists started in 1525, then we might as well go home. Amen? If it started in 1525, then I don't want anything to do with it. If it's in the Word of God, then that's where I want something to do with it. Let's begin by looking just at a few scriptures. First is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn to that. This is a big point of scripture to me of marking the difference between what I call American Christianity, of what it is, and the way I see kingdom Christianity. And it's an important point. It talks about the whole purpose of your salvation. In Ezekiel chapter 36, this is a prophecy of this time when Jesus would come and offer us salvation and offer us the kingdom. And this is the way he puts it. He says here in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning at verse 21, he said, this is after he's giving a prophecy on how they just made a mess of his holy name. And he goes on in verse 21. He says, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. Everywhere you went, you profaned my holy name. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God. Now watch this now. I do not this for your sakes. What I am about to do, I am not doing it for you. When it comes down to it, it's not about you. Tell them, I'm not doing this for your sake, O house of Israel. Watch now. But for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whether you went, everywhere you went. So what's he going to do about it? And I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified before their eyes. It gives God glory when he takes a people and he writes Jehovah across them and sanctifies them before the world to have a true people that are truly holy before him. He gets glory. It's not about you. It's about his holy name. And for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. I'm going to gather you here, a separated people, and will bring you into your own land. And we see in the New Testament, that's not just a physical land, but a spiritual kingdom. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you, praise God. And a new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your heart of flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Now watch this now in verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. I shall what? Cause. I shall what? Cause you. That shows me two things. It's not your effort, but it happens. Okay? I will cause you these things. And then he says, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanliness, and I will call you for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. Praise God. In Exodus chapter 19, real quick, I didn't put that on there. I think it just hit me. In Exodus chapter 19, the passage is in there that it's now they slaughtered the lamb and put the blood over the doorpost there back in Egypt. And what do you call that day when they put the blood over the doorpost? The Passover. We get to Exodus chapter 19. If you look at it, your scripture there. And as he's there, it's now 45, 48 days later. And they're about to offer God's plan for humanity through the Israel people there, 45, 48 days later. Anybody know what happens 50 days later? What's that, brother? The law came, and what's 50 days after the Passover? Pentecost. And it says here in Exodus chapter 19, as they're there, and he's laying his plan for humanity, and it happens to be Pentecost. Is it an accident? I doubt it. And he's there, and he says this to him. He says, you have seen what I have done, verse 4, to the Egyptians, and how I have bear you on eagle's wing. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Amen. And this concept of being the people of God, a people that are blessing Him and walking with Him, is a concept that we see in the Scriptures there. In Isaiah chapter 9, turn to there. So as we go through the Old Testament, we remember what happened. We picked it up. And even before then, we had God's people being God showing the world what it looks like through Abraham. He wants to return to that sweetness that we had in the Garden of Eden. He takes it to Abraham. Later, he has it in the family. You know, we see it earlier. We have it with Noah. And then we go into the different things. And now we get into the David. And we see God wrestling over them, wanting a king instead of God ruling them. They wanted a king. And no, that wasn't his original plan. But he let them do it. But the prophet still spoke of a day when it would be different. And then Isaiah chapter 9 gives us the timing of when that day would be. In Isaiah chapter 9, turn to it here. We see one of probably the most familiar passages in the Old Testament. You hear it sung every Christmas. And here is it goes in Isaiah chapter 9. And these are the prophets speaking of a time that it would be like this. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in their vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and after did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. I read all those because we're about to hear them again in the New Testament. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nations and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And the men rejoice when they divide the spoil. He says, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and his staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Because every battle of the warrior is with confused noise. All wars are with confused noise. And garments rolled in blood. But those garments are going to be with burning and fuel for fire. And here's what happens. Watch. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now watch this. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Watch. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It will happen. It will happen. And turn to Matthew 4. In Matthew 4, we see the fulfillment of this. And we see what happens in Matthew chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13. I think you'll recognize this. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at the Capernaum, which was upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light. And to them which sat in the region of the shadow, that light is spring forth. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there it is, the birth of a kingdom. The birth of a kingdom. In Luke 4, we see, well, for time's sake, it's when Jesus comes into the temple. And he takes the prophecy of Isaiah and he begins to read it to him. And he reads it to him and he says, as all the eyes were gathered on him, he says, in your hearing, what you've just heard, scriptures, have been fulfilled. I'm here to proclaim deliverance. I'm here to proclaim the year of Jubilee. I'm here to proclaim all these things are coming to pass. All that the Father had dreamed for society, I'm beginning to put in a seed form, as we keep seeing Jesus talk through the rest of Scripture, in a seed form, in His people. Not in a complete fulfillment. One day, brothers, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the name of the Lord will be praised. And we will be in that kingdom, and we will worship Him and praise Him forever and ever. Until now, you are the ambassadors of that kingdom. Your churches is the glimpse to the world of what that's supposed to look like. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, in a seed form, but here it is. So Luke prophesies of that. John 3. So the point that we sometimes get lost in is that we turn this whole salvation, we turn this whole thing to it being about me. Even if we have a doctrine that it's not about me, it still becomes about me. But even in John 3, when he was rebuking Nicodemus, what did he say? Nicodemus, when Nicodemus was saying, I don't understand, Lord, how you're these miracles and all these things that you're doing. And he said, unless you're what? Unless you're born again, you'll not what? You'll not see the kingdom. Nicodemus, if you're not born from above, born from God's seed, you're not going to get it. But let's not make even salvation a means by itself, an end in itself. He then says, unless you're born again, you cannot what? Enter the kingdom. But what's the point? What's the point? That salvation, when He saves us, we get it. We understand it. And then He takes us into being a people that is sanctified before the Gentiles and God is glorified. A people of God. It's not about you. It's about glorifying God, and He desires to do that. What was the focus in John 17? We see in Acts 2:4, Pentecost. What is Pentecost? I'm going to have a whole day, hopefully, on Anabaptist revivals. But what I believe that revivals are, and to me, in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, we know the story. They prayed, and God sent to them the Holy Spirit. But what was birthed by Pentecost? Thank you, the church. Not conventions, not great sermons, not something. It was the birth of the church. And my belief on revival is that if revival doesn't produce a called out people, it hasn't produced what it was intended to do. I believe God has poured out revival in many times. I've been a student of revival, and I believe in them. And many times, and yet it ends up just us having a great big ceremony and great big thing, and we're all happy and feel great, and that's beautiful. But God wants it to produce this very thing all the way, like He did back in Exodus 19, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 4, we see the apostles thrown in jail. They wanted to pray for boldness. We've got this message. We need to tell the world. They prayed for boldness, and God shook them again. And He created a people. And in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, we see something that doesn't fit into our American Christianity very well, don't we? We see a people that say, I don't care what it is. I'm totally giving myself to following God and producing His kingdom on this earth. Everything. I don't care. You see the brothers there throwing their possessions in a pot. You see brothers there forming, laying down things. You see brothers everywhere giving up. I get the impression, 5,000 people were there in town. Did they even go back home? It was a people of God that said, anything that you want, I will do. And they put themselves to it. And so when I look at that, I say, that's impossible. And I find myself back in the tyranny of the impossible. But when I read history, though, I think it is possible. But they prayed for boldness and God did that. They prayed for boldness and God did it. What was the focus of the theology of the early Christians? It was the teachings of Jesus. In Irenaeus, we see an interesting quote. Irenaeus was a bishop in France at around the year 125 in Lyons, France. And they spoke of this concept of the kingdom being a people that God was doing. This is early Christianity here. The new covenant that brings peace, Irenaeus said, and the law that gives life have gone forth over the whole earth. And as the prophet said, for out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will rebuke many people and they will break their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they will no longer learn to fight. These people, the Christians, formed their swords and war lances into plowshares. That is, into instruments used for peaceful purposes. So now they are unaccustomed to fighting. Well, I'll leave that one alone. When they are struck, they are offer also the other cheek. And so this concept of the kingdom being set forth was an early Christian idea. Another early Christian quote. One of my favorite writers is Justin Martyr. He was a philosopher that turned Christian. And he wrote, and in it you get a nice thing because he wrote what's called an apology, an explanation of Christianity. And that point really gets me is what was important to him. How would you explain? Okay, explain to me, you got 30 seconds, explain to me what's important about Christianity. What keeps coming out from the early Christians? What keeps coming out in the early Anabaptists? What keeps coming out in the Waldensian and all these people is that this is what it is. They were simple people. They just opened up the Bible and said, I think he means it. Let's do it. We have a blueprint. It's easy. It doesn't take seminaries of big degrees and all this. It just means what it says. And that has been the underlying thing. So when Justin explains his faith, it just keeps coming back to Jesus. It keeps coming back. Look at the words that he says and his explanation of what is Christianity. He warns us. He says, "For we forewarn you to be on guard, lest those demons whom we have been accusing should deceive you and quite divert you from reading and understanding what we say. For they strive to hold you their slaves and servants, and sometimes by appearances and dreams, sometimes by magical impositions, they subdue all who make no strong opposing effort for their own salvation." Sober warning from the early church. "And thus do we also, since our persuasion by the word, stand aloof from them," that is the demons, "and follow the only unbegotten God through his Son." And then he goes on and explains. "We who formerly delighted in fornication, but now embrace chastity alone." He goes on to explain. I don't have time for the whole quote. He says, in our world, and with what we read in Scripture from Jesus, anyone who is twice married, we reconsidered in sin. And he goes on to explain. It's just plain in Scripture. "We who formerly used magical arts dedicate ourselves to the good and unbegotten God." And it gets personal here. He also says, "We who valued above all things the accusation of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into a common stock and communicate to everyone in need. We who hated and destroyed one another," watch this now, "on account of their different manners would not live with men of a different tribe, now since the coming of Christ live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies, endeavor to persuade those who hate us unjustly to live conformably to the good precepts of Christ, to the end that they may become partakers with us of the same joyful hope of a reward from God, the ruler of all." But lest we should seem to be reasoning sophistically, like a sophist, we consider it right, before giving you the promised explanation, to cite a few precepts given by Christ himself. And be it yours, as powerful rulers, to inquire whether we have been taught and do teach these things truly. Brief and concise utterances fell from him, for he was no sophist, Jesus, but his word was the power of God. And he goes in, and you read it, this is in volume 1, and he goes in and begins to just explain the Sermon on the Mount to the rulers. That's Christianity. Is it Christianity to you? He touches on a lot of different things. And one of the things that I see within Anabaptism, one of the things I see within the Waldensian, the Pilgrim Church, is all these things of the Sermon on the Mount become manifested. They don't explain them away, even if they hurt. Here we have a very hard one. Materialism have to do with us. We see that I see in all the different Anabaptist groups, particularly at the early times, some way of being able to do this. And I believe a lot of you raised your hand. You didn't come from Muttonites like me. You came from the Anabaptists. And let me just tell you something. The concept of what we see here in brotherhood, the concept of how we help each other and those sorts of things, I mean, let me understand, it's completely unknown from my background. Not completely. I mean, it's certainly not there very common. You don't sit around your brother's meeting and your first and most thing that you spend your money on is everybody's hospital bills. That's not common, okay? And so if we don't keep going back to Scripture and allow Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to be able to recreate our communities, we're going to lose this. You're going to take this for granted and it's not going to mean anything. This burden for the lost and going into foreign fields, those are the words of Christ. If they don't become part of who we are and how we propagate Christ, it's not going to come out right. And so we need to allow the words of Jesus once again and every time to be able to create who we are as people. How did this new kingdom associate with the old kingdom? How did the early Christians feel about separation from the world? Okay, I'm just going to start giving you some basic. Now what I'm going to do is start from the early church, and I'm going to give you some practical things. We touched on some of those sensitive ones. Let's talk on just some practical things. I don't know if you're like me. What kind of things did they talk about in the early church? Here's a few. The early Christians saw the world in black and white. How many of you have ever read 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Let me see your hands. Okay, all right. Obviously, everybody. Do you know that 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is in the New Testament? I get to this, and I talk to people, and I talk to young people particularly, and they act like that a concept of separation from the world is an Old Testament concept, and I don't get it. You know, your standards may not be the same as mine, and I hope they're better than mine, and your ways may not be, your church may not be the same place where our church is, that type of thing, but the concept of you drawing a line is New Testament. Do you understand that? The concept is there, and it's interesting, Paul goes on to this, and he explains here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is going to be one of those themes that we're going to see finding its way through the Anabaptist people, that some of the mistakes that we lose this point. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it's interesting in the King James worded, because you kind of miss some of the points, but beginning at verse 11, he says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. You are not straightened in us, but you are straightened in your own bowels. A little archaic wording there. What does straighten mean? Does it mean straight? Or does it mean, yeah, constricted? Like we get a straitjacket, spelt different way. Same way word Jesus used, the way is straight is the way. Okay. But you're that's not what's constricting you. What's constricting you is your passion. You want things and you're just a passionate and you won't. That's what's constricting you, not my words. Now for a recompense of the same, I speak unto you as my children, be you also enlarged. Open your mind. And then he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Listen, church, you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them. You see this language again? I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Because of all this, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, watch now, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's no big seven in the Greek. It goes right on. Having therefore these promises, what promise, brother? That if you separate yourself from the world, but separate yourself unto God, he'll be a father to you. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, hey, this is great news, he's saying. Having that promise that if I can then separate from the world but put myself unto God and dedicate myself to his purpose, his way, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let's cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Did you catch? Flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. And that concept, I believe, is a concept in the early church. It's a concept we see in the Anabaptists, in the early Anabaptists as well. The concept of two ways, just making it easy, light and darkness. When the earliest writings is the Didache, there's two ways, one of life and one of death. But a great difference between the two ways. The way of life then is this: the first, you should love the Lord God who made you. Second, your neighbor as yourself. And all things whatsoever you would should not occur to you, do not also to another. And these sayings, the teaching is this: bless those who curse you. And he goes on, and what does he give? The Sermon on the Mount. The Epistle of Barnabas, not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, which is a heretical gospel. The Epistle of Barnabas says the same thing. But let us pass on to another lesson in teaching. There are two ways of teaching and of power: the one of light and the other of darkness. And there's a great difference between the two ways. For on the one are stationed the light-giving angels of God, and the others the angels of Satan. They took this stuff seriously. How do they affect it in everyday life? Entertainment, war, modesty, etc. Here's the shows. Everybody went to the shows. Everybody watches TV now. Everybody goes to the movies. Here's an interesting quote. Do we have to ask the pagans themselves about this, about going to the shows? Let them tell us whether it is right for Christians to attend the shows. Why, the rejection of these amusements is the primary sign to them that a man has adopted the Christian faith. He doesn't show up at these places. There's a quote by Tertullian where a lady comes into the church and she's demon-possessed. He rebukes and exorcises the demon out, and the demon speaks and says, "She was in my domain." War. There's just two quotes. Let me just say, for time's sake, repeatedly, over and over and over, how do you take the words of Jesus, love your enemies? I was at work the other day, and somebody was talking about this. They know they've read my book and some of these things about war, and they said, "Yeah, it's just so confusing. I wish that God would have just made it clear." You know, love your enemies. You know, the Bible says love is not rude. Dropping bombs on people is rude. And you can't love somebody that. Men of old were used to saying an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and to repay evil for evil with usury. But after Christ has supervened and has united the grace of faith with patience, now it is no longer lawful to attack others, even with words. Let's hear that, church. Nor to merely say fool without danger of the judgment. Christ says, love your enemies and bless those who curse you and pray for your persecutors. Do you know what was at the bottom of this cloud right there? That's the Nagasaki bomb. You know what was at the bottom of that cloud? St. Mary's Cathedral. Bombed by a Lutheran and a Catholic who had a prayer meeting that morning. Somewhere something went off. Somewhere something went off. Another quote, same thing, very clear, just took the words of Jesus literal when it comes to war. How about modesty of dress? What did the early church feel about some of these things? For the superfluous, which means the not needed, and the diphenous, whatever in the word that word means, materials are the proof of a weak mind, covering as they do the shame of the body with a slender veil. For luxurious clothing, which cannot conceal the shape of the body, is no more a covering. For such clothing, falling close to the body, takes its form more easily, and adhering, as it were, to the flesh, receives its shape and marks out the woman's figure, so that the whole makes of the body is visible to spectators, though not seeing the body itself. He didn't like that. Let the woman observe this further. Let her be entirely covered, unless she happens to be at home. For that style of dress is grave and protects from being gazed at. And she will never fall who puts before her eyes modesty and her shawl, nor will she invite another to fall into sin by uncovering her face. For this is the wish of the Word, since it is becoming for her to pray veiled. So the concept there is this. Now, we're a bunch of men here, and I'll try to dig out my Menno Simons quote that I like, where he rebukes the men. Men, we're the leaders in the home, right? We just heard about today. Are we going to let our women lead us in modesty? You know, it grieves me in Lancaster County when I'm there in Walmart, and you see this guy, and he's got his tennis shoes flopping up and his T-shirt, and his wife is completely veiled with a cape dress on and everything else. Let me just tell you, from somebody who comes from the outside, it doesn't go over very well. We see that as well. That's kind of like the Muslims, you know. I mean, it's not right. Men lead in this area as well as the other areas. All right? A disciplined church. This is interesting and an important point. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and the different things. We as a people see ourselves as cities. Your congregation is a city in the kingdom of God. And because we're setting out a new kingdom, we're not supposed to do execution that way. So we have a disciplined church where we do we discipline brothers and that type of a thing. But that concept was actually very new in the early church, and it was even very new by the time it got to the Anabaptists, that we are a disciplined church. We deal with things. We deal with sin. That the sin in the church affects everybody in the church. Do you understand that? Paul speaks of that type of way. And here's a quote from the early church. Somebody was accusing the early Christians of being lax because I guess they knew somebody who was calling himself a Christian. And he says, "You say that we are a most shameful throng, and that we are utterly steeped in luxury, wickedness, and depravity. We will not deny that this is true of some who profess to be Christians. Even the healthiest and purest body usually has a mole, a wart, or a freckle on it." I feel like a wart most of the time. "Even the sky itself is not perfectly clear so as not to be flecked with some wispy cloud. However, any person who conduct themselves in a way that you have described do not assemble with us. Neither do they belong to our communion. By their delinquency, they become yours once more. You have no right to call those Christians to whom we Christians ourselves deny that name." You know, they deal with sin. Okay, and it's a disciplined church, and this is something that we have to maintain. All of non-resistance, all of the things that Brother Leonard's been talking about, all of these things, I think, come to many times. You can do a whole sermon on the theology of martyrdom. Your economics, your everything about you, what are you grabbing? Christ, the way the Sermon on the Mount makes sense to me is complete. And you know, when you have to start grabbing stuff, you make a fist. You see how it works? And when I would look at the Sermon on the Mount, it's complete galosenheit. It's complete release. Okay? The theology of martyrdom. Here's a beautiful quote from the early Christians on this. Minucius Felix says, "It's a beautiful thing when a Christian does battle with pain. When he faces threats, punishment, and tortures by mocking death and treading underfoot the horrors of the executioner. When he raises up his freedom in Christ as a standard before kings and princes. When he yields to God alone and triumphs and victorious, he tramples upon the very man who has pronounced the sentence upon him. God finds all these things beautiful." So what if somebody comes into your house and this or that? You know, we're at war, brothers. You know what makes it all make sense? The answer? You die. You die. And then all that Jesus stuff begins to make sense from the beginning to the end. A big change happened with Constantine. As we go into looking at Constantine, we go up to the early church, and things were getting kind of bad before he even got to Constantine. But there's no doubt about it, when he came, we know the story, when he was coming into Rome, he saw this image in the sky, a cross over the rising sun, I can't remember. Okay? And when he did this, he heard this: "Hoc vince, in this name conquer." So Constantine began to believe that in the name of Jesus Christ, he would begin to conquer. And Christianity and the world, I believe, has never been the same. I think there was lots of compromises that got them to this point. Don't get me wrong. And to be honest, I don't blame Constantine one bit. I blame the church who let this happen. He began to put things on the shield, Cairo, there you see the first two names, letters in Jesus Christ, and began to say, and unfortunately he won the battle very passionately, and he began to arrange what he thought was Christianity. Christianity was suddenly legal, and he began to have all kinds of fights about all kinds of theologies. And here's the point that I want to make really clear today, if I don't get any other point clear. Do you know it's possible to have the right answer to the wrong question? And that's what happened. They began to get the right answer to the wrong question. And I believe, there's nothing I have a problem with the creeds, and I think creeds are good. You begin to understand, I mean, heresies came up, you had to define it. You have to have theology to explain some things, but, you know, and even sometimes in our church we have to lay out some things. But if any time that somehow makes the plain language of Jesus, you know, then you ask, what are we made of? And here's the point. What is at your core is who you are and what will create you. If creed is your core, you can do the things that Constantine did and still call yourself a Christian. If Jesus, and I don't mean just a theology of Jesus, but truly Christ, His way, His dream for humanity, His way is who we are as a people. It will create a people that looks like Jesus every time. Without that, we have a demon faith. I'll skip over this. John Wesley, in his sermon, The Almost Christian, but he says very plainly, he said, the demons believe that Jesus ascended and went to heaven. That Jesus believed that he was born of a virgin. But he says here, let no man deceive his own soul. It is diligently to be noted, the faith which brings not forth repentance and love and all good works is not the right living faith which is here spoken of, but a dead and devilish one. The demons believe and tremble, James tells us. Menno Simons has also a beautiful passage on this. You've heard it before. True evangelical faith cannot lay dormant. Real faith will produce these things. It makes us who we are as people of Christ. And here's the difference. Creed. This is G.K. Chesterton, a Catholic scholar. And he had this profound quote in the beginning of his book called Orthodoxy. And it's profound, and it's actually a good quote, but I think his source is what shows the problem here. He says, I will not call it my philosophy, for I did not make it. God and humanity made it, and it made me. And he begins to explain Christianity in sense of orthodoxy. Now, don't lose me here. That having the right understanding of the right theologies of Christ is what Christianity is. This is a very dangerous move. A rock singer in my day, Rich Mullins, turned that into a song. I did not make it. It is making me. I messed up there. And it's a statement of understanding, but what is at that source? Cardinal Newman had the same type of thing and began to have, he said, well, when I went to the councils, he was a convert to Catholicism. When I went to the councils, I said, well, every time the councils were right. So I began to say, well, then I need to be a Catholic because that they were the ones that were right through the ages. But do you see what the problem is? Is that at the very core, what is at the very core is wrong. I believe that we need to look at some of these things. Some things come into our church, whether in practices, whether it's in theology, whether it's in things. We need to be people of the Word of God. But what is at the core? And here's the point that I make sometimes at Bible schools. I usually take two people at Bible school, and I order this little clam that has an oyster in it. And I get some of my more scholarly students to say, okay, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you the definition of a pearl, and I want you to come tomorrow and give me that pearl. Okay, so here it is. So let's say we're going to create a pearl. Are you ready? So let's create it. A smooth, rounded bead formed within the shell of certain mollusks and composed of a mineral, aragonite, and calcite in a matrix, deposited in concentric layers. Okay, you get the idea. This is the definition of a pearl, and he comes. And then I ask one of the little children, you know, 6-year-old, 7-year-old, and I have them open up the oyster and pull out the pearl, and I say, now show us the pearl. And could you write on a piece of paper, could you explain it? Oh, you know, they're little girls, white, wet, you know, round. But which would you rather have? I don't want you to miss this point, because it's very important but subtle. When it's Jesus at the core, you may mess up with your explanation. You may explain it a little funny here and there. But when it is truly Jesus, and you're going to say, you know, I think he means this. And you let this create the people of God. It's going to come out something. And maybe through different times we're going to define it a little off here. Maybe we're going to, you, as you write in here what you think it is, maybe we're off. But if we continue to have Jesus be the pearl, and not the theology of Jesus, that he's this and that and that and this and that, it's going to come out completely different. A faith that's either a theology faith or a faith that is reality of Jesus Christ. And that is a fundamental difference that I see over and over again, which we'll see through the week. Tolstoy, which I don't think he ever quite made it. He tried Christianity several times. I don't think he ever quite made it, but he has an interesting sting on Constantine, but it makes us think. He says, no one said to him, Constantine, hey, Constantine, the kings exercise authority among the nations, but among you it shall not be so. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not lay up riches, judge not, condemn not, resist not that is evil. But they said to him, you wish to be called a Christian and to continue to be a chieftain and a robber, to kill, burn, fight, lust, execute, and live in luxury? That can all be arranged. They said, you know, and they arranged the Christianity for him, and they arranged it very smoothly, better ever than could have been expected. And they made a Christianity that fit him. But what is Christianity? What is it? I'm asking you. It's Jesus. And the more we look like Jesus, the more Christian we are. The more his words are just there, let's do it, let's believe it, the more it is a reality. It's not a theology, it's a reality of Christ. And so if somewhere you can go and say, explain the Nicene Creed, which is what he did, and went into all his different creeds, then you can end up with things that sound, they have Christian language, but it's not Christianity. This is someone that history calls St. Augustine, Augustine. It's interesting. I found this picture. He has a flaming heart in his hand. I'm not sure what that meant, but it goes with his. He came up with the concept, it's where your heart is that counts. When he started to get into trouble with the Donatists, that he couldn't convince them with his brilliant reasoning, he decided it was time to kill them. And he reasons here. It is indeed better that men should be brought to serve God by instruction than by fear of punishment or by pain. But because the former means are better, the latter must not therefore be neglected. Many must often be brought to their Lord like wicked servants by the rod of temporal suffering before they attain to the highest grade of religious development. Well, the Lord himself orders that the guests be first invited, then compelled to his great supper. It may be supposed that God could not authorize warfare, because in latter times it was said by the Lord Jesus Christ, I say unto you that you resist not evil, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left also. However, watch this now. The answer is that what is required here is not bodily action, but an inward disposition. You know, I can personally remember bayonet training. Standing in the field with 500 young men with a bayonet on an M16 machine gun and going up in the air screaming when my drill sergeant says, what makes the grass grow? And we're all screaming, blood, blood, blood. blood makes the grass grow, drill sergeant. If this is a lie, if this is a lie, and it has nothing to do with Jesus Christ, nothing to do. You see how it just becomes this mental thing, the theology shift. So then we went into all kinds of councils. They went to all kinds of things. They had council after council. They had to decide about whether his nature and his divine nature and all the things were all in the same place. And they went through like up into the 700s of explaining what Christianity meant until they got to the 7th council where they even said venerating images was to be the way that is okay to do. And began to be all kinds of things. And during that time, you'd have wars. There was one incident where when they were trying to decide, okay, God is completely human and completely divine, right? We wouldn't disagree with that. But how is that divine and human in there? And you might think this was just a theological problem of the day to just the erudites or whatever, but it was everybody. Matter of fact, there's a record that in the Hippodrome, their sports thing, you had the two parties. The guys, one wore blue and the other wore green. And if you were on the side that believed that Jesus' divinity and humanity were mixed together, then you were wearing the one color and the other was the other color. And it was all kind of wars and things. So finally, they broke into one of the conferences and made the bishop sign a piece of paper. We're going to told to slaughter the bishop and said this. We will pronounce this. May those who divide Christ be divided with a sword. May they be hewn in pieces. May they be burned alive. Because they're defending the theology of Christ. I think that's a problem. By the 7th council, they begin to say things. What does anathema mean? You're cursed. You're going to hell. So by the 7th council, which if you're going to be a Roman Catholic today, or if you're going to convert to Greek Orthodox, you have to believe that these statements are the word of God. Anathema to them who presume to apply to the venerable images the things in the Holy Scriptures say about the veneration of idols. Let them who do not venerate the holy and venerable images be anathema. Anathema to those who blaspheme against the honorable and venerable name. To those who dare to attack and blaspheme the venerable images and call them idols. Anathema. To the culminators of Christianity, that is to say the iconoclasts, the image breakers. Anathema. To those who do not diligently teach all the Christ-loving people to venerate and salute the venerable and sacred and honorable images of the saints who please God in their several generations. Anathema. To those who have a doubtful mind and do not confess with their whole heart that they venerate the sacred images, anathema. And this is what became of Christianity. The different wars, and Dave Rousseau, I think, has a nice statement here. He says, it's interesting to note that in the centuries after Nicaea, no one was ever burned at the stake, or dragged before the Inquisition because he wasn't producing kingdom fruit. Brother, people were tortured, imprisoned, and burned at the stake for holding to heretical beliefs, real or imagined, possessing copies of scriptures, holding unauthorized Christian meetings, or preaching without a license. If a person can't see how totally despicable it is in the eyes of Christ to torture others, burn them alive, or kill them in some other way, that person is truly blind. An understatement. I have just a few minutes here. Try to decide what I'm going to put to the next day. During the church, there has always been people who have stood faithful. There's been a remnant church, people, and they haven't but all thought theologically the same. I don't even want to pretend like they have. But I will see, as I study each of these groups, the one thing I do see over and over is this, brothers. They picked up the scriptures. They opened up particularly the words of Jesus. And they said, let's do it. So where are we today? The problem with these people, we just demonize them so much, and I don't want to do that. I'm wanting us to see a mirror of ourselves by all these different councils. You get somewhat in a trap. You go and you're explaining this, and you're walking down this way, and you're going down that, and all of a sudden you start explaining things, and you get yourself into a trap, and somehow your focus is off Christ. But we need to make sure that Jesus Christ repeatedly over and over that what he said should be the way we do things is the way we do things. That we may have to explain this, but if we're not coming back here, we've missed it. You can't define and defend the doctrines of Christ and cut people's heads off. You can't do that. Either physically or or emotionally. And so I'm going to save, I have some quotes here, and we're going to now, at this point, we're going to start to get from the Reformation into Erasmus and into Luther. And tomorrow, what I'm going to hope to do is to show us the birth of the Anabaptists in particular, the people that we see here in 1525. And I'm going to see, what I'm going to hope to show you is some of these different key elements. These key elements that you will see amongst them. And that is a very simple gospel. A very simple gospel. What they argue, there was one in Bern, it was actually Bern, Switzerland. And there was a conference of reformers that called the Anabaptists in, and they were wanting to debate with them about the different theologies. And they also wanted to say, well, did you think the Old Testament people were being born again and all this? And the Anabaptists just kept answering back with Scripture. And eventually the man said, well, why did we even bring you here? You could have just sent the Scriptures and not even come. And that's the point. That's the point. It's a very simple gospel. Now, it's also another point that I want to bring out. It's a people. I don't know why. I don't know why. But God has chosen to have it for us to work this out as brotherhoods, as communities of people. I don't know why. You know, in John chapter 17, and I'll close with this thought. Turn there and I'll close with this. A.W. Tozer, one time, I think it's in Holiness, the Attributes of God book there. What is that? Knowledge of the Holy. I can't remember the exact book, but he says in one of those books, all of our problems stem from a wrong understanding of an attribute or nature of God. We just raised our hand that we're having a lot of church problems, right? Amen. Well, not amen, but oh me. So let's apply John, let's apply Tozer's reasoning here. So in John 17, we get a glimpse of the Trinity. We get a glimpse of the Trinity. Sorry, I cannot talk and turn pages. Here we go. We get a glimpse of the Trinity. And now I want you to see something here. In John chapter 17, we get this rare glimpse where Jesus is talking to God. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, notice the separation, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as to the degree that we are one. Everything that I have is yours. Everything you have is mine. I'm going to lay out and be totally vulnerable before you. I'm going to share my life with you. I'm going to walk with you. Do you understand? Can we get a hold of the attribute of God? That is this brotherhood of the Trinity. He goes on, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us, brothers. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is so important that he says, I'm going to stake my testimony on it. If all the problems that we're having go from a wrong understanding of the attribute of nature of God, and now we've just been given a glimpse in the Scriptures of a glimpse of this attribute of God, which is the brotherhood of the Trinity, and this understanding of this oneness that he desires for us. And we see in Ezekiel how he wants this people that he calls upon, that he puts his name upon. And in some reason, I don't know why, he gets glorified when we are sanctified among the people, as a people. I don't understand it. But Jesus said he stakes his testimony on it. You see, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about our individual salvation. It's about glorifying God. And somehow he does this in a brotherhood, in a community of people, in a people that can work out life together and go through these hard times and share their entire lives together in one way or another. And it's going to look different. I honestly believe it will look different. I believe that Antioch looked very different than Jerusalem. I believe that, and God is not a Xerox God. He's a creator God. But if we have the source right, it will keep creating beautiful, beautiful things over and over again. And so I don't want to just read history anymore. I hope that we can encourage, that we can defeat the tyranny of the impossible, and that we can be makers of history. But let's make sure that we get our source right, and we don't just put it up in a theology, but we look to Jesus. He's got our answers, brother. Let's just trust him. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this testimony that you did amongst these brothers in the early church. But God, we don't want to lift up a single man here today. But God, what we are asking is, Lord, do it again. Lord, we're people. I've walked with these brothers. I know they're all sincere. We're all, Lord, we're just men. We're mess ups. We want to serve you, oh God. Please have mercy upon us, Lord. And be able to speak to us once again in this age, oh God. That we would be able to just be Jesus to this earth. That we would be the ambassadors of that kingdom to come. That we would be able to show the world that you were sent by the Father. Oh God, I pray, Lord, now speak to us and be with the rest of the speakers today, Lord, and may your name be great and glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. I'll turn it back.